The following audio is from City Rev Church. For more information about City Rev Church, visit us online at cityrev.org.
Earlier this week, I came across a YouTube video, and it got me. I clicked it, and I started watching it. It was a 5-minute long video that was absolutely mesmerizing. It was a person whose entire channel is based on setting up domino chains that are very complex, and then they talk about the setup, and then they film when they finally like tip the first domino and they go all the way around. Now, I'm not a domino enthusiast. I own some dominoes. I'll play some double nines dominoes every now and then, okay? Like I like a good game of dominoes. I don't have the patience. I don't have the dexterity to set up domino chains, but I started watching this video, and 5.5 minutes of my life later, I had surrendered to this video, and it was so mesmerizing. This person did a domino chain with 32,000 dominoes. And I'm going to show you 20 seconds of this video right now. Check out this video. Absolutely mesmerizing. You judge me a little less now, don't you, after that, okay? You judge me a little less. All right, so I was watching this, and I had this mixture of emotions. Like, on one hand, like, it was just so satisfying just listening to all the clicking as it goes around. I'm, like, watching all of it, and the swirls, and all the colors. And I'm looking at this, I'm like, I'm strangely so relaxed and so satisfied as I'm watching this. But at the same time, like, I was filled with suspense. Like, I'm like, what's going to happen next? What if the dominoes don't fall over? What if they spent all these months working on this, setting all of this up? And I'm looking at this. I'm like, what if like one domino doesn't fall right and it was all a waste? What if the person with the camera trips and falls and crushes half the dominoes? Like, I was just mesmerized with this peaceful satisfaction and like spine-tingling suspense all at once. And as I'm watching this, and then I have more questions. I started asking, like, okay, how long does it take to set up 32,000 dominoes? And they put in the comments section, it took them 82 days to set this up. And then I'm like I'm watching this video, I'm realizing they went through like several rooms in a house that had no furniture. And I'm like, they have surrendered their house, the entire house, for this domino chain. And I'm like, man, who does that? Like, how can you just move your furniture out and like take over your entire house for a domino chain? And who has the time? Like, don't you have to go to work? And then I saw how many people had viewed the video. And I'm like, oh, okay, there's that many millions of people that have viewed this video and all their other videos. Oh, they just bought another house from all their YouTube videos. This is just their domino house. Like, they probably have another house they live in. They have a domino house for their millions of viewers. And I'm looking at that. And then I'm thinking, like, how do your relationships, like, sustain this? Like, what if early in the morning you arrive, you're getting your cup of coffee, and maybe it's your husband or your wife that's helping, and as you're pouring the cup of coffee, you're at, like, domino, like, 28,000, okay? And all you just hear in the background is, like, what do you do at that point? You just say goodbye and never speak to each other again. Like, I don't know what you do at that point, okay? Now, I say all this because I want you to imagine a scenario, okay? I want you just to do pretend for a second. I want you to imagine that you live completely alone, no roommates, your spouse and your children are not there, you're living all alone. Some of you are like, aw. Others of you are like, go on. You're all alone, and you wake up in the morning, and you go into the kitchen, and you flip on the light, and covering every square inch of the kitchen floor is a massive domino chain, tens of thousands of dominoes, intricately laid out. all just waiting for someone to just push the first domino, but it's stretched out all over. And I want you to ask yourself, like, what transpired that you went to bed, woke up the next morning, and now there's a domino chain on the floor of your kitchen? Like, what are your options? Here are your options. Number one, a friend is pranking you. Number two, you did this domino chain and under the stress blacked out for a few days and have completely forgotten. But you look at the date, no, it's April 8th. That wasn't it. Okay, so that's out. Friend is pranking you. Number two, this is some kind of weird, nefarious, elaborate, like, message to you. Some bad guy broke in, and when you tip the domino down, it spells out some weird ransom note, okay? So friend pranking you, nefarious bad guy. Three, you sleepwalk and are just extremely dexterous when you sleepwalk, okay? And you set this all up in your sleep. Or four, alien encounter, and this is how they communicate to the humans, human species. And I'm out. Like, those are the only options that I can come up with as to why you would wake up in the morning and find an elaborate domino chain on your kitchen floor. Okay. Now I want you to think what's the most likely in your own mind. And I want you just to hold it for a second. We're going to come back around. We're going to need that domino illustration when we come back around after we work through this text. I want to work through a passage of scripture that's going to require both faith and logic. It's going to make a case for something. It's going to challenge us. It's going to push us. But when we dig into it, it's going to have both logic and faith, but it's going to shape our lives. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Open with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's in the Old Testament. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, maybe grab your phone, go to Jeremiah 17. We're going to start in verse 1. Here's what it says. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures. I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Okay. Several things written in here. Let's just kind of break down three basic ideas. Starts with this. It says, for God's people, he's speaking to the people of Judah. He says, on your hearts, sin is engraved. Like, as if, like, the image is like on a tablet. So if you're writing something temporary that you might need to change, you write it in pencil. If you're writing something a little bit more permanent, you'll write it in pen. If you're trying to make the point that someone wrote something and it's permanent, you say they wrote it and it's in permanent marker. Like, the next step would be you engrave it in stone. The next step from that is what it says here. They took a diamond point and engraved it with a diamond on a tablet. What is engraved on a tablet of stone with a diamond point? He says, sin is engraved on the heart like a diamond point on a tablet. His point is, where is sin in our lives? Sin is not just something we do. Sin is engraved on our hearts. There is a permanent engraving of sin that is shaped and carved into the hearts of humans. Then it says that sin on the hearts of humans affects worship. In other words, it uses this imagery. It's on the altars. It's on the mountains, on the high hills in the plains. It's by every altar and every tree. It's on the asherim. These are all pictures of idolatry in ancient Israel. This would be all of the ways of worshiping, or many of the ways of worshiping from the surrounding Canaanites. And he's saying the sin that's engraved on your heart, it's playing out in your idolatry. So in other words, like they'd have these high places, which were literally on the tops of hills. They thought they would be sacred places. They would build altars, and there would be a tree that right by that altar that would be an Asherah or a part of the Asherim. And it would be a sacred tree. It'd be a sacred altar. Maybe they would make a sacrifice to Baal. These are all worship imagery. So it says, sins engraved on the hearts of humans. It plays out in our idolatrous worship. And then it says, and there is punishment, there's judgment for our idolatrous worship, for the idolatrous worship of humans, of God's people. Okay, watch what it says next. Let's pick it up in the next verse. Pick it up in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. He says, cursed is the person, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Now, cursed in the biblical context is different than how we use curse. You know, we use curse like, they just cursed, like bad words. Or we say cursed like that's something like a witch does. But in the biblical context, curse and blessing are antonyms. They're opposites. A blessing is life. It is life-giving. It's thriving. It's everything is thriving. It's shalom. It's kind of holistic. Life is breathed into everything. Everything is healthy and bearing fruit. The opposite is cursed. Everything is shriveled. It's dying. It's parched. He says, for the man who puts his faith in man, for the person who trusts in flesh, he says, to trust in flesh is to turn the heart away from the Lord. And to trust in humans, to trust in flesh, in the end, it'll be shriveled, will be parched, and he uses this very, this image that's very evocative. It's imagine this desert, dry, barren desert, with just a little dying shrub in the middle. And that imagery is in contrast to the imagery he uses in these next verses. Look what he says next. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. Blessed is the man, so that's the opposite. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now think about these two images. A shrub in the desert, a tree planted by streams of water. In the small country of Israel, it's not a very large part of land. They have very different climates just in that small area. On one hand, there is very barren wilderness. And on the other hand, there's very lush areas just right there in Israel. Let me give you an example. Check out this picture of a very barren wasteland that you can find in Israel. I mean, it's as desert can be. It is dry. It is parched. I mean, look, like right in the middle, you see that tiny little shrub just baking in the sun. The sand is bleached white, dusty, sandy, lifeless, baking. I mean, I look at that and I just picture myself standing in the middle of that. I just feel hot, like just looking at that. I feel thirsty just looking at that. It's like I'm uncomfortable thinking of like trudging through that with hot sand getting in my shoes as I'm trying to get out of there. I mean, it's just parched and hot and dry. There's barren wastelands like this. But there's also places like this. Look at this next picture. In fact, this picture comes from an area called En Gedi. It's actually an oasis right by the wilderness. There's this canyon that is carved down through the wilderness, kind of emptying out of the wilderness. And there's this stream, this river that runs through the bottom of it. And it's this beautiful, lush oasis. I mean, look at this tree planted right here. And you can actually see its roots are not just in the ground. They're just guzzling that water. I mean, I look at that water and I'm like, I kind of want to just go take a swim. Like it looks cool. It looks refreshing. It makes me want to just drink down the rushing water. It just seems like that would refresh you, and you just see the life, just tree and bush on top of each other, just all growing in and out. It's just teeming with life right there by that rushing water. This is the stark contrast. We can trust in man. Humans can trust in man or trust in ourselves. And what we're going to do is we're going to sink our roots down deep into trying to pull from anything that other humans have, anything that we have. We'll sink our roots deep into our hearts, but in the end, we won't get anything and we'll be thirsting for one drop of water. Or we can put our trust in the Lord and we can sink our roots down deep into moist, rich, nutritious soil and actually run our roots down into the river itself and constantly guzzle down life-giving, nourishing, replenishing water. Notice what it says here. It says, in that tree planted by a stream of water, when drought comes. See, this is the distinction. And many people who believe in the Bible or follow Jesus, and some even who teach, they miss this idea. It's not that if I trust in God that my circumstances will suddenly all be good all the time. There's both the rainy season and the drought season. There's good seasons and bad seasons. There's hard times in life. The difference is where my roots are. If my roots are down into the flesh, down into what man has to offer, if it's down into following what's trying to get something out of my own heart, if it's digging deep, I'll be parched and dying. But if my roots go down into the nourishing presence of God, then even when difficult times come, I'm unflappable. My leaf is not withering. I'm still healthy and thriving. And this text is actually a callback to a famous part of Scripture. I want to just read it to you. It's out of Psalm 1. Look what it says, just a couple verses. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, doesn't follow the way of man, but his delight is in the law," that's the scripture of the Lord, "and on his law," his scripture, "he meditates day and night." Look what it says. "He is like a tree planted by streams that yield its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Saying there's two ways to live. We can trust in man, and we'll be like a shrub in the parched, lifeless desert, one way or another eventually. Or we'll be like a tree trusting in the Lord, and more specifically in the biblical context. How do we trust in the Lord? How do we build a life that's planted by the Lord? We send our roots deeply into the Scripture, and we're saturating ourselves with God's Word, guzzling it down, drinking it down, washing it over our lives, so then no matter what season comes, we're thriving, we're healthy, we're fruitful. Very evocative images. Now just watch how it wraps up this section. We're just going to read a couple more verses and then pause. Let's pick it up in verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The next place it goes, it gives this really, says you can trust in man or you can trust in the Lord. And it's a callback to sinking the roots of our life deeply into the Word of God. And the next place it goes, it says, but the heart of humans. It's deceitful above all. It is the most deceitful, and it is desperately sick. What did it say at the beginning? Carved, etched with a diamond point into the tablet of our hearts is sin. It's shaped by sin. Our hearts are sick, desperately, desperately sick, and deceitful above all things. Okay, let's pause there with the scripture. This text, it gives us something we need to test with faith and with logic. Now, the premise of this series that we do every so often is that often faith and logic are pitted against each other. And we say, I'm either a logical person or I'm a faith person. Like, you have to choose either faith or logic. But that's actually not true. Faith and logic are not pitted against each other. They work together. And actually, you and I use both faith and logic every day. Some people are like, no, I'm a faith person, but you also use logic. And some people are like, no, I'm more of a logical person, but you also use far more faith every day than you realize that you do. Let me give you an example. This is a classic example. You've probably heard this before. When you came in, you walked in maybe the Cooper City campus, or maybe you walked into this auditorium. You sat down on a chair. Some of you are like, yes, I sat down on the same chair I sit in every weekend. This is my chair. I get here early to make sure I have my chair. It's starting to form to my body. I love this chair. Okay, this is my chair. And you sat down in that chair. Some of you ventured very bravely to a new chair. Okay, good for you. But you sat down. I'm willing to bet none of you checked the chair's stability before you sat down. You sat down on the chair. But how do you know that you're not going to fall down and bruise your tailbone or worse? Well, you took a step of faith that this chair is sturdy enough to sit in. You're like, well, that's kind of like, well, of course I did that. It's logical. Yeah, you used logic. You said, I have sat on a lot of chairs in my life, and I'm banking on the logic that they're going to only set out chairs that do not break. And that I'm pretty sure that these chairs, and because I've so consistently sat down on chairs, they haven't broken. It's logical to sit on this one. But in the end, you never checked that particular chair. You really don't know. Do chairs break and collapse? Absolutely. Have chairs broken and collapsed at City Rev Church? Yes, they have at times, okay? I hate to tell you. It's happened. All right? But you walked in and you took a step of faith and sat down. In fact, if you sat down and you look down the row and you see someone else sit down or squat down before they sit down, they take the chair, they turn it over, they analyze it, they pull a screwdriver out, they check all the screws, maybe one needed an Allen wrench and they do it, then they test it, then they like test the weight capacity of it, and then they sat down. What would you think? Little neurotic, actually. You'd say that's a little bit much. They've had a really bad experience. Maybe they've got a phobia, but they're the ones that are actually testing it before they sit down. What's my point? Every day you build a foundation of logic and then you take a leap of faith. You're doing that all the time, 100 times a day. Faith and logic are working together. So we have to use faith and logic for this text. Let's not be offended by logic. Let's not be offended by faith. Let's not be hesitant for either. We use faith and logic all the time. Let's use it on this text. This text is making a case for the Word of God. It's making a logical and a faith case that there is a Word of God. And that's logical, but also takes a step of faith. Okay, let's work through this, but let's review for a second, and let's actually cover some territory that we've hit in previous faith and logic series, because let's just start with this. If we're going to have a Word of God, how do we know that there is a God? and let's kind of cover some ground we've hit before. I want you to go back to your domino illustration. You walk in to the kitchen to go get a cup of coffee. You turn on the light. There's an elaborate domino chain set up. It's got tens of thousands of dominoes. You're like, how did this get here? Was it a burglar that's got some weird message? Is it a friend pranking me? An alien encounter? Did I sleepwalk? Okay, in all of the logical possibilities, you never considered logically, maybe it just happened naturally. Maybe there's vibrations in the earth and the boxes of dominoes like tipped over and scattered on the floor. And then they just kind of like vibrated over and then kind of like worked up into place and just kind of like magically it's this elaborate chain of like tens of thousands of dominoes. You never considered that. Why? Because order does not happen randomly. In fact, random is synonymous with disorder. If you want something out of order, you randomize it. Order comes from intentionality. If you want order, you have to have intelligence intentionally putting it in place. That is an experiment you have witnessed a billion times in your life. Order, especially complex order, does not happen without intelligence. If you look at a very complex chain of dominoes, that didn't happen without someone there. Okay, let's up the ante. You see that the dominoes are there, you flip on the light, and you look, and you stand there for 20 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute, and you're like, where did this come from? And then as you're watching, they're all still. All of a sudden, you hear, starting from another room, working its way into the kitchen, you hear, whoever set those dominoes up is still here. If the first domino tipped, somebody tipped it. Okay, those dominoes give us two historic, I'm talking like for millennia, arguments for the existence of God. The teleological and cosmological argument. The teleological argument says, if you look at complex order, you know from the experimentation of everything you've witnessed in your life, complex order does not happen randomly. Complex order happened from intentionality. And we're just talking about 10,000 dominoes. Can I just read you a little bit about your body? There are 3 billion base pairs in the DNA code within each cell of your body. If unwound and tied together, the strand of DNA in one cell would stretch almost 6 feet, but would be only 50 trillionths of an inch wide. If all the DNA in your body was put end to end, it would reach to the sun and back over 600 times. If it would take a person typing 60 words per minute, 8 hours a day, around 50 years to type the entire human genome. If all 3 billion letters in the human genome were stacked 1 millimeter apart, they would reach a height of 7,000 times the height of the Empire State Building. The human genome is said to contain 3 to 6 billion nucleotide pairs. I have no idea what any of that means. But that's a lot of dominoes. Nothing ever have you witnessed in your life, ever, that is complex order that happened without intelligence behind it, intentionality. Why would we think all of it came without an intelligent designer? Second thing we've witnessed in our lives is with every domino that falls, another domino had tipped it. And if you work your way back, eventually you have to get back to the first domino. where did I come from? Well, my parents. Well, where did they come from? Where did they come from? Where did humans come from? Okay, well, there's a couple different theories on where humans come from, but just either theory you pick, just keep working your way back. Well, where did that come from? Where did life come from? Where did protein come from? Where did matter come from? Well, matter came from a single speck and all came in one tiny, well, where did the speck come from? Well, at some point you have to say there was nothing and then there was something. This is the cosmological argument. There was nothing, there was something. We've never witnessed a time when there was nothing and then there was something. Something had to cause it. There had to be a first mover. Humans, thinking humans for millennia have said the evidence from our lives, the experimentation of everything we've witnessed can just at least tell us there is a first mover. It's only logical. It's only scientific. It's only scientific based on the experimentation of our lives that all this order didn't happen by accident, that at something, when there was nothing, then there was something. All of the dominoes that is the universe, there had to be an intelligent designer. Had to. It's really the only logical conclusion. You have to throw out rational thought to get to a world where there's not an intelligent designer making it. So, okay, let's say that there's a God, an intelligent designer. And let's say that all the universe is filled with all these dominoes that God has put into place. That means you and I are a domino. And if there's an intelligent designer who's laid it all out, that designer has a purpose for it. Has at least some purpose. Well, maybe he just liked it. Maybe that's just the purpose, just to bring him glory and delight. Doesn't matter. There is a purpose as to why each of those dominoes are in place. That means there's a purpose for my life because I'm a product, I'm a creation, a product of a creator. There's a purpose from over my life and your life. What does this text say? This text says two truths. Let's look at it from a faith and logic standpoint. The first truth it says is it says that every human worships. It puts it like this. It doesn't use the word worship, but it says every human trusts in something. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, a fish would be the last to discover water. You ever heard that phrase before? A fish would be the last to discover water. Why? Because it's all it's ever known. It's swimming around in water. It doesn't know not water. It's water is being breathed through the gills. Water's all around. Water's inside. Like it would be the last to say, what is this? It's just all surrounding that fish. That's the way humans and worship is. It's so intrinsically part of being a human that often we don't even think about what we're doing as worship, especially when you define it the way this text is. We can either trust in God or trust in man. Every human being, you and me, we have something that we're putting our trust in. For some, it's a formal religion, and we're saying, I'm trusting this God that I'm serving, I'm trusting it. For others, it's they're not religious, but even then, they're trusting themselves. In their non-religion, maybe they're trusting science. Well, then that's what they're putting their trust in. They don't think of it as worship, but they're putting their trust in it. Maybe it's just their bodies. They're saying, well, I don't really live for a religion. I'm living for my career. I want my career to be successful. I want to make a lot of money, or I just want to be as comfortable as possible while I live this life. There's something that they're trusting in. There's a way that they're living that they're putting their trust in. We don't even think of it as worship, but it is. There are some that are formally have like a formal worship, but even in their formal worship, they're not really trusting God. They maybe go to church a little bit or they do some religious activities, but in the end, they're still really trusting themselves. If you broke it down, yes, they align to a religion or they affiliate with a religion, but in the end, their guiding principle is they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their career or their money or their relationships or whatever to make them feel successful, to make them feel valuable, to guide their life. And they may say they have a religious affiliation, but they're trusting in themselves. Then there's those who have a religious affiliation and they're either believing in God, whatever or whoever God may be. They're believing in God, or they're believing in a false God. If they're believing in a false god, then it's a god made by, invented by humans. So in the end, if you break it all down, humans are worshiping, and we're worshiping either the one actual living God who defines everything, or we're living for human beings. We're living for ourselves or following man. It's God or man. We trust in one or we trust in the other. Then here's the second thing this text says. It says, and to trust in humans, you need to know the heart is deceitful above all else. It's sick. It's desperately sick. This is in stark contrast to what we say in our generation. We say the opposite. We say, follow your heart. The Bible says, your heart's the worst. We say, believe in your heart. What does your heart tell you? The Bible says, your heart is lying to you. It's sick. It's not just a little sick. It's not just like a little off and needs to be reined in sometimes. It's desperately sick. It's got sin carved into it with a point of a diamond. All right, let's use some faith and logic. Let's think about this. Is our heart desperately sick? Have you ever been in one of those moments with a friend group? And one friend is telling a story, and it's taking a lot of restraint on your part not to one-up them. They just got back from vacation. Oh, I saw the Grand Canyon for the first time. We just spent a couple hours there. We didn't go down in it, but it was beautiful. I took a bunch of pictures. And you're remembering maybe your trip to the Grand Canyon, where you traveled down all the way to the bottom. You took a kayak trip for 3 days where you camped, and then you took a donkey back up the other side, and then you became a guide for 3 years in the Grand Canyon, and you're known as an expert with a PhD on the Grand Canyon, okay, or whatever it is. And your friend who saw and snapped 15 pictures is sharing, and you're like, you know what? I could just completely one-up them and be like, that's nice. I have a PhD in Grand Canyon. But you know, like, you know what? You're like, you swallow your pride. There's everything in you. You're like, honestly, the only reason I'd share that is to draw attention to myself. Would that take attention away from my friends? I don't want to do that. I don't want to be so full of pride. I'm going to swallow my pride, and I'm just going to say, you know what? Man, that's awesome. I bet it was a wonderful time. And you give them their moment. And you walk away. You're like, it took a lot. But I overcame my pride. And then you think, I'm so humble. I don't think any of my friends would have done that. I'm the most humble person I know. You don't stop and think like, man, what did that reveal about my heart? Like, my heart's so full of pride. It took that much effort to not be such a prideful jerk in front of all my friends. No, instead, not only is our heart sick, it congratulates ourselves on how humble we are, which is pride. Our hearts are sick and they lie to us. Our hearts, that's why there's blind spots. That's why you work for a boss that has blind spots that everybody knows, but somehow your boss. That's why our hearts are fickle. That's why we love something and we're so sure of something one time and then we've completely rejected it and gone to something else the next time. That's why so often we can fall into sin. And what happens is our heart gave us all the permission in the world. And we're like, we're going to go out and party on the weekend. And we're like, this is okay to do. I'm sure it's okay to do. And the next morning, the same heart that gave us all the permission in the world is now beating us down with guilt and shame. It's sick and it lies. So we can believe in ourselves, we can believe in something man-made, and we can follow something desperately wicked and end up in a parched and dry land. Or we can reject what the world says and say, I am not going to follow my heart. I am not going to listen to what my heart tells me. I'm not going to be true to myself. Like, you sound like a modern heretic saying that. You say, I'm going to reject what this generation says and say, I am going to trust in the Lord. if there is a God, which there's all the logic in the world to believe, doesn't it make more logical sense to build our lives on what the inventor says to do? Doesn't it make sense that if there's a designer that's intelligent, that he has a purpose for every domino? Doesn't it make logical sense? I'm not saying it doesn't take faith. Doesn't it make logical sense that if God has a purpose for each one of us, he would leave behind, preserved for generations, a message on how to fulfill that purpose? It takes faith, but it makes logical sense. You say, okay, I get you that there, you know, there's logic that there might be a holy scripture that the designer left for humanity. But the Bible, I mean, there's so many illogical things. I mean, it talks about all these miracles. There's a guy who gets swallowed by a fish, and then there's the sea that parts. I mean, there's all this crazy stuff. But time out. Miracles are not illogical if you've already agreed there's a God. The moment we agree that there's an intelligent designer, which there's incredible logic for. You agree that there's an intelligent designer who made all that is natural. The moment it is now logical that at any point that designer wanted to, he could break into the natural with the supernatural. Miracles are not a logical problem. It just takes faith. So why would I pick this book? Because the stakes are high. If you're saying that this is the Word of God, you're no longer going to redact it. You're no longer going to edit it. You're no longer going to pick and choose. You're no longer going to say, well, I like what it says about caring for the poor, but I don't like what it says about sexuality. You're not going to say, I like what it says about marriage, but I don't like what it says about generosity. I like what it says about blessing, but I don't like what it says about self-sacrifice. The stakes, are you saying this is God's word? Then that means that it's all true and I conform my mind to it, because that's logical. It's from the inventor. If that's true, I mean, the stakes are high. I'm saying that this is not really an option. This is the source of life. It's life-giving. To ignore it would be foolish. To not invest in it would be foolish. To not drink it down would be not logical. The stakes are high. So why would I say this is the one from God? Because the message in that book is so profoundly elegant, brilliant, and life-giving. How could you not want it to be true? So isn't it just a book full of rules? No, it is not just a book full of rules. It's a book that describes Almighty God as perfect and holy and good and almighty, and in stark contrast, we ignore him. We live for ourselves. We brazenly say we're going to the boss of our own lives. We're our own gods. Despite the destruction that brings into our lives, despite the dryness and emptiness and death, we say we're our own gods, which means that that's blasphemy, where our hearts are full of sin and what we deserve is an eternity away from God, the punishment for our sin that's so deeply engraved in our hearts. That's what would be just. But the Creator loves us so much. So much his love does not quit. That he sent the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly holy life, to brutally die on the cross to pay for our sins. He absorbed all the cost. He paid for all of our sins. He didn't leave any left over. He fully paid for our sins, offering us complete forgiveness. And that's offered to humanity. It's not automatically applied. It has to be accepted. And then the best part, you're restored to the author of life Almighty God, the life giver, becomes your father, and he cares for you, and he guides you, and you sink your roots deep into the life giver, and he nourishes you, and he heals your heart, and he erases the sin that's etched into your heart. He changes and transforms your heart into a new creation, and you find life-giving force in your life like you never experienced before, because he's working on your life. And then he raises you to life. After you die, you live for eternity in heaven. That's the story. It's not a God just sitting back, tapping his foot, when are you going to pull it together? It's a God that says, I love you and I've come to rescue you. Now that's going to take a step of faith. But it's built on the beautiful, profound logic of the scripture. A self-sacrificing Almighty. What could be more profound than that? Christian, I want to challenge you, if you believe that this is the Word of God, live like you believe this is the Word of God. If you don't believe this is the Word of God, take a step of faith. Give your life to God today. Accept the step of salvation that he's laid before you. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. If you want to put your faith in Jesus, I just want to, it's a step of faith. You're not going to have all your questions answered. It's a step of faith. He's meeting you right where you're at. You don't have to clean up your life first. He's meeting you right where you're at, but he's not going to leave you right where you're at. But surrender to him. Make this your prayer. Say silently right there, say, God, I surrender to you. I believe that you're holy. I know that I'm sinful, but I believe that you provided a way for me to be saved. Jesus paid for all of my sin. I trust in you. I will follow you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more resources and to check out other teaching series, please visit our website at cityrev.org. If you would like to speak to somebody about beginning a relationship with Jesus or ask any questions you have about this teaching, you can email us at podcast@cityrev.org.